Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Daniel Carter's concerned that I'm going to steal some of his thunder. But maybe I'll just provide some lightning and he can provide the thunder. In 2 weeks he'll be speaking. Next week, Tommy, thank you. We'll be speaking, and then Daniel. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, familiar passage of Scripture. Nothing that I'm going to read today is unfamiliar to you, except maybe my cross references might be. Ephesians 2, we really go back to the end of chapter 1, where Paul is exalting Christ and magnifying him, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now also turn to Titus. Speaking of grace, Titus had a few things to say about grace. Titus chapter 1. Actually, chapter 2. Speaking about grace in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And our Heavenly Father, just as none of us can do anything apart from Jesus, I can't deliver this message apart from him. And so I pray for your grace even more and your Spirit to fill me, to speak to your people and to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who are employed or retired, have you ever been asked how you got interested in your particular job? Or you ladies, if you have a particular hobby. How many ladies here have a hobby? Basket weaving, rug making, gourmet cooking. Now, men, you have hobbies too, right? Gun collecting, race car driving, you know, teenagers, yeah. I don't know what your particular hobby might be, but how'd you get interested in this? Let's apply that to the spiritual realm. Have you ever thought much about how you got interested in Jesus? Anybody ask you, how did you become a Christian? Now, I'm not talking about whether you were raised in church. There are lots of people raised in church who have no interest in Jesus. And there are countless many who were not raised in church but are committed followers of Jesus today. So how does all that happen? Why do masses of hardened sinners become Christians when many church kids don't? How do people with serious addictions, or more accurately, life-dominating sins, how do they become transformed, dedicated disciples of Jesus? How does, you may have heard of the proverbial town drunk, how does a town drunk no longer be known as the town drunk, but as a person whose life is transformed? How does anyone become a Christian? How did you? That's what I want to examine today, because I want to focus and praise and exalt the life-giving, life-changing Spirit of God. The simple answer as to why you're a Christian today, if you are one, can be stated in one word: God. And by God, I mean the Christian, biblical, revealed person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we search the Scriptures to see how you or anyone became a Christian, we must start with God. And certainly we don't start with the sinner. That's where Jonah started, when he found himself in the belly of the great fish. And kids, it was a great fish. The text does not say it was a whale. It was a great fish. And you might be interested to know there is a fish large enough to swallow a man. It's called the whale shark. If you've ever seen pictures of the whale shark, it's got a huge mouth. But anyway, Jonah found himself in a rather great predicament when he wound up in the belly of this great fish, and he prayed, and at the end of his prayer, he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." David in the Psalms said the same thing. Isaiah records God as saying, "I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." What does the great multitude from every nation, tribe, peoples, and language groups say, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, what do they cry out? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What does that same great multitude in heaven cry out with a loud voice in Revelation 19:1? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Those attributes certainly don't belong to anybody else. They don't belong to any human, right? Who among us has the power to save ourselves from sin? Who alone has the power to transform sinners into saints? Let me ask you, who do you want to get the glory? How much credit for your salvation do you want to take? I asked a man who had been very, very resistant to the gospel. His wife was a dedicated follower of Jesus, but he had not been for years until his old age. Finally, he became a Christian, and I asked him, how did all that happen? And he said, well, I finally came to my senses. Well, how did that happen, though? Was he taking any credit for his salvation? I don't think so. How much credit do you want to take? Do you want any credit? How much glory do you want God to get? Do you want him to get maybe 90% and maybe you take a little bit of credit that you've finally came to your senses on your own, that you finally thought things through and realized and believed on your own? Okay, maybe you want to give God 99% and you just want to keep that little bit of credit to yourself. I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. God deserves 100% of the credit for your salvation and mine. And the plan for our salvation and transformation really started before God created the earth. We find this in Ephesians 1:4. We've looked at this before. It's really nothing new. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul's encouraging Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The little Greek translation is before time eternal. God gave us grace in Christ. And then there's Acts 13:48, and this one might not be as familiar to you. Acts 13:48, as the gospel is spreading and people are getting converted, and Paul comes up against the brick wall of unbelief with the Jews in Acts 13. And he finally says, okay, we're turning to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they heard that they are going to get the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God has a plan that he's working out, and by his grace, and we all know what grace is, God's unearned kindness, his unearned favor, his total giving of every gift, not based on any merit that we have. It's unearned, undeserved. By his grace, we get to be a part of God's plan. Ephesians 1:5 and 11 tells us that. And I say by God's grace because that's always the emphasis in Scripture when it comes to salvation. If you'll notice Paul's emphasis on grace there in Ephesians 1, he speaks of it so highly to the praise. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. When he lists all these blessings that we have, these spiritual blessings in Christ, our being chosen by Him, our adoption as children or as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And again, the phrase could be translated to the praise of the glory of His grace. God wants to display His grace in a glorious fashion so that He gets all the praise throughout eternity. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Again, but God being rich. Now notice grace's cousins here. Grace's cousins are mentioned here. Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His what? Grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, that whole process of being saved by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, lest anybody should boast. Paul had a lot to say about boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, it's been said, and I totally agree, that the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of election, predestination, ought to have a humbling effect on us. They're designed to humble us so that we don't boast of anything in ourselves. 1:26 Colossians, or 1 Corinthians, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standard. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So how do you get in on this grace, mercy, kindness, love of God? That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where God lavished His grace upon us when He caused us to be born again by the Holy Spirit. God planned our salvation. The Father planned our salvation. Jesus Christ purchased our salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies the salvation that's been purchased. But how does that happen? Well, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3 that had to happen to him and the other Pharisees if they were ever going to get into the kingdom? If they were ever going to see or understand the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say they had to happen to them? They had to be what? Born again. They had to have a second birth. They had to have a birth from above, a supernatural birth. And He goes on to say that they had to be born of the Spirit. How does that happen? Well, that was the promise found in Ezekiel 36, where God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that obstinate heart that always resists God, and I will give you a pliable heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, because without my spirit before, you never were able to walk in my ways perfectly. So the question is, who initiates this cleansing, this heart transplant, this putting a new spirit, God's spirit in us? Well, Jesus told his disciples in John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, when Paul contrasted the old covenant with the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says, for the letter kills, the old covenant kills, but the spirit gives life. Likewise, in Romans 8, 1 and 2, Paul wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, that word could be the principle, the law, the principle of the life-giving spirit, or the spirit of life, he's the life-giving spirit, that principle in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law or the principle of sin and death. Paul often contrasted the flesh and the spirit, and he did so in Romans 8. Turn there, Romans 8. Look at verses 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's referring to the human sinful corruption, our moral weakness, what we were in Adam. And he says three important things about the flesh. It is hostile to God. And notice he didn't say it's indifferent. He says it's hostile to God. The flesh hates God. Sinners are haters of God. Second, it does not submit to God. God gave the Ten Commandments. Anybody breaking the Ten Commandments today? Why? Doesn't submit to God's law. It is not able to submit to God's law. Why? Because it's flesh. It's corrupt. There's no life there. Fallen, weak, unsaved humans cannot please God. Do you realize what the Holy Spirit is up against when it comes to changing people from hostile God-haters to God-lovers? Yeah, have you ever thought about what's he up against? I'm speaking humanly now. He's got all power to do whatever he wants to do. But what's he up against? Let's think about what is he up against. And that's where describing the Spirit as life-giving comes in. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul gives us the clearest statement of our condition before salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We once walked in those sins. That is, we lived a sinful life following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And let me just say here, especially to the young people here, everybody follows somebody. You are following somebody or something. You are either following Jesus Christ or you are following the world, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Everybody's a follower of something. Just as everybody is a believer, everybody believes in something. Chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. He describes Gentiles. He says, I don't want you to live like Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what the Spirit's up against. Or as chapter 2, verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. So let's think about the fact that we were dead in our sins, because Paul mentions that twice in Ephesians 2. Dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God. Let me ask you this, were we dead or were we just sick? I mean, maybe we had a spark of life in us that just needed a little bit of fuel, maybe fueled by our own will or fueled by our own good sense. Maybe a little spark of life in there. Let me illustrate. Some people picture the sinner as drowning in the sea of life. And along comes a Christian in a boat and throws out a life preserver, the life preserver of the gospel. And so the sinner, by his own will and effort, he grabs hold of the life preserver and he's rescued. Does that illustrate salvation? Or is it better to see the sinner as lying lifeless on the bottom of the ocean floor, and Jesus comes along, dives in the water, pulls the sinner from the bottom, drags him into the boat, performs mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on him, breathes the breath of life in him, and he becomes alive again? There's a lot of debate about this. I was just reading more on this yesterday. Some don't believe dead means dead. That is, totally unable to respond to God in repentance and believe the gospel apart from God's initiative. They look at Luke 15:24. And you know that as the story of the prodigal son. What did the father say of the son? He said, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And in that case, some of these objectors say, the son was dead in the sense of separated from his father by rebellion. He was lost by going astray from the family. But then he comes to his senses. Literally, it says he comes to himself. And he decides on his own to go back home. Now let me ask you, does man have that ability to come to his senses on his own? Without any outside intervention from God? Does man have the innate ability to choose of his own will and initiative whether or not he will believe in Jesus apart from any work of God in him? I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. Left to ourselves, we would never humble ourselves and turn to God on our own because we're hostile to God, because our minds don't think right. We need to have a renewed, transformed mind before we can even think right. Why do you think we have such crazy thinking today in our nation? Because people are thinking with the mind that God gave them over to, I believe the mind of Romans 1, the reprobate mind, a mind that can't think anymore. That's why you have crazy, crazy things being said and done. Left to ourselves, we would always remain hostile to God, even if we have the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, like lots of adults who were raised in church. They're hostile to God. We see a similar description of our pre-salvation condition in Colossians 3 and Titus 3. We've already read Titus 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 lists a whole bunch of conditions, whole bunch of people, swindlers, drunkards, homosexuals, sexually immoral, greedy, idolaters. Especially if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want to show you the role of the Holy Spirit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Did you notice the role of Christ in the Holy Spirit? That's why I say God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the source, the power, and initiator in our salvation. Now, are there any stories in the Bible that might help us to see God's work in salvation? Kids, okay, these are stories for you, all right? Who remembers the story of Lazarus? Okay? Lazarus, what happened to Lazarus? He got sick and died. How long was he dead? 4 days. He was dead 4 days. Some of these kids know the story better than some of you adults, okay? He was dead 4 days. And what happens? Jesus comes along and he says, "Lazarus, unwrap yourself and come on out." Is that what he said? Lazarus, take a deep breath and come on. No, he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. Lazarus was a dead man who came to life only because Jesus commanded him to do so. He had no power of his own to come to life again. He is the physical illustration of spiritual resurrection. It took supernatural power and the word of Jesus to give new life to Lazarus and to change a stinking corpse into a new person with more years to live. Lazarus illustrated what Jesus taught in John 5 when he said, "The time, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now he goes on to talk about, yes, there will be a future bodily resurrection of everyone, just like Lazarus's body was raised. But right now, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead hear my voice. And I think he's talking about the spiritually dead. Hear the voice of Jesus in the gospel. And they come to life. They live. Now, second illustration, second story. Who knows the story of Saul of Tarsus? Who was Saul of Tarsus? Was he a man, a mean guy or a good guy? Is he a bad guy or a good guy? He was a bad guy. Did he love Christians or hate them? He hated Christians. And what happened to him? Here's this man breathing out threats against Christians, putting them in prison, consenting to their deaths, and he testified to King Agrippa that he was hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And like the Romans and the Colossians and us, his mind was hostile toward God. And then what happened? Who did he encounter? He encountered Jesus. Now, did he on his own initiative initiate that salvation experience? Was he on his way looking for Jesus? Did he all of a sudden choose to love God and Christians instead of hate them? Absolutely not. It took the life-changing power of God to accomplish that, and that's what happened in your life and in mine. Saul was blinded physically on the road to Damascus in his encounter with Jesus to illustrate how spiritually blind he was, and that was our condition. As well as being spiritually deaf and lame, unable to hear God's voice or walk in God's path of righteousness. Ancient Augustine said this. He told people that he ministered to. This is bold stuff. He says, "I cannot show you my God. Not because there's no God to show, but because you have no eyes to see him." It takes God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and let us see Christ for who he is. It takes God the Holy Spirit to open our ears so that we might hear the gospel and understand it in order to believe it and be saved. It takes God the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to receive Christ with the faith that he gives as a gift. It takes God the Holy Spirit to change our minds so that we can repent as well as believe the gospel. You wouldn't be so saved today without the life-giving Spirit of God. And that leads me to one final thing, and I got to close. That's the life-changing Holy Spirit. You know, in those verses we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the sweetest phrase that there is in verse 11, after he lists all those saved, different kind of saved people in the church, he says, "And such what? Were some of you." Such were. I won't take any more thunder from Ephesians, but you can read the contrast in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Titus 3, you were this, we once were this, we once were darkness, but now we're children of light, so walk in the light. There is this transformation that takes place. God does not save you to leave you to yourself, to leave you in the same condition that He found you. Christian pastor and author A.W. Tozer wrote this, "You can be sure the Holy Spirit never enters a man," and we could add, "never enters a man or a woman, and lets him or her live like the world." And I would add, for very long. At least not for long. You see, Christians do sometimes live like the sinful world, but never with the Holy Spirit's permission or approval. In fact, we often grieve the Holy Spirit when we act like the world, when we act out of the flesh. And oh, that it might be said of us, as the pagan Romans said of the early Christians, see how they love one another. You realize the greatest testimony you have, especially you young people, you have is a changed life. Your parents might not hear your words. You might not be able to talk. But I tell you what, you have the right attitude towards your parents and they're going to get your attention. You're going to get their attention. A transformed life. I read something years ago that really got me to thinking when we were talking about these transformations in Paul's letters here. The author said, you have to realize in those days most of the people didn't read. They couldn't read. They didn't have the Bible that they could read, but they could watch people's lives. They could see, okay, this person says this, that he's a follower of Jesus and he's living. Look how he's living. He used to be this, now look at him. That's why it's amazing to me what Paul says there in Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Why? Because they at one time weren't. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. Why? Because they used to cuss everybody out. To avoid quarreling. Why? Because they used to quarrel. To be gentle. To show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's the transformed life that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. We've got to remember that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when He fills us, He's filling us with Jesus. And I want to be filled more and more with Jesus. That's why I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. That I might be more like Jesus. So I conclude now, and Ruby's going to come, because you now have the answer to the question, how'd you get interested in Jesus? You can answer with one word, God. Or you can answer in three words, by God's grace. I can't emphasize enough that if you're a loyal follower of Jesus today, it's only by His unearned kindness. It was God's grace that chose you before creation. It was God's grace that sent His Son to die on a cross for you to remove the hostility that was against you because you sinned against God willingly and often. It was God's grace that called you through the Holy Spirit and poured His Spirit into your hearts and changed you from hating God and others to loving Him and others. The Holy Spirit gave you new life, the resurrection life of Jesus, and altered your destiny forever. It was by God's grace that keeps you working, that keeps on working in us by His Spirit. He's still working on us. Thank God. I've got a lot of work He still needs to do on me. And guess what? So do you. Now we get to remember Jesus today who made it all possible because he purchased our salvation on the cross. So now we're going to come, and if you don't already have one of our cups, please go get one. This is our time when we get to remember Jesus. What a privilege that is. All around the world, people remembering Jesus in different ways.